I love a good story. From the beginning, I remember begging my mother to tell me the story of her growing up during the Great Depression and the history of her family. How many people like did that as a kid? Just wanted to like hear the stories, right? She wove this amazing tale, making it scary at times and hysterically funny at others. With each telling, her story evolved a bit, got a little bit better each time, and she filled out a little bit more of the details as the story came to life. There's a certain knack required in being a good storyteller, whether it's about the history of our families or the history held within trees. What is important when we recount history is that it was written by the winners. That's the thing you want to remember about history, and the victors. And it becomes more embellished with each telling, like a good game of telephone. Do any of you remember this game, telephone? One starts with a story, it gets passed on as a secret from one person to the next, and next. Before you know it, the story takes on a life of its own, moving further from the facts with each telling. If it was even built on facts in the first place, another good point to remember. With this disclaimer firmly in place, let us begin at somewhere near the beginning, because no one really knows for sure where that place really is, the beginning. Let's think about one simple question. Where do our Unitarian Universalist roots begin? There are a vast cadre of opinions about the answer to this question, and to tell you the honest truth, I have my own opinions. Some say in 1961, when the two organizations, Unitarians and Universalists, came together. Others say in 1816. Others look way back for glimmers of universal love or questions about the divinity of Jesus. Many would say without doubt that our taproot is Christian, though, right? Everybody would say, well, we were Christian. In truth, if we were to think about Christian Protestant history, the historical facts are pretty straightforward and laid out every single Sunday in many congregations with the Nicene Creed. Jesus was, is Lord, or the Son of God, so says the Nicene Creed, who for us men and our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Sounds kind of cowboyish. This is presumably the original version of the creed, committed to memory and recited by the faithful for millennia. The first creed was written at the First Council of Nicaea in 325 Common Era, or after death, almost 300 years after the death of Jesus. Think about how many telephone tag games happened between the death of Jesus and the Nicene Creed. This meeting in Nicaea was held to establish or firm up the details of the newly declared state religion introduced by Constantine. You see, Constantine had a conversion on the battlefield where he saw a cross and he was given the message to follow it and he would be victorious. And thus Christianity was born. There were divergent opinions during the ensuing councils about the details of Jesus' birth, teachings, and his life. For all intents and purposes, before the building of Christianity into a religion of conquerors, Jesus was considered to be Jewish. He considered himself to be the Son of Man. What his legacy became over the centuries is much different than what I might have imagined, or he might have imagined, if he had claimed it for himself. However, I feel that our story does not actually begin there. We have to go further back. How about to Hinduism, considered to be the oldest world religion? By the way, most religions claim to be the oldest world religion. And there's no way to tell for sure. But here, let me give you some details. Hinduism is an Indian religion replete with millions of gods and goddesses and is adhered to today by over a billion followers. One might consider it to be the beginning of our taproot, having evolved in what is thought to be about 600 before Common Era, but could be much, much older. It is described to be the eternal law. The practices are cultural as well as religious in nature and evolve with the needs of the people who hold the religion sacred. The interesting thing about Hinduism is that there is no central founder, and each family selects the gods and goddesses that they believe will help them with regard to their specific needs. So here it goes. In order to keep the universe running, Krishna, the supreme being, put in place individuals that oversee different parts of the material universe. These individuals are powerful beings that have been appointed by Krishna and have been bestowed with the necessary powers and abilities to manage and govern their area of creation, kind of like a corporation. They can be referred to as demigods, for example. There is someone responsible for the sun, and his name is Surya, the goddess Sarasvati and the overseer of knowledge. The creator of the material universe is known as Brahma. The destructor of the universe, which of course they have to have one, is overseen by Shiva, and Vishnu serves as the maintainer. We should all be praying to Vishnu, I think. There are individuals overseeing the ocean, the wind, and practically every facet of creation. Hinduism claims 33 million gods and goddesses. Many people say that Judaism is even older. Again, no one knows for sure. The history of the early Jews and their neighbors is mainly that of the Fertile Crescent and east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It begins among those people who occupied the area lying between the Nile, the Tigris, and the Euphrates River, by the deserts of Arabia and by the highlands of Asia Minor, and the land of Canaan, roughly corresponding to modern Israel and Palestinian territories, Jordan and Lebanon. This was a meeting place of civilizations. The land was traversed by old established trade routes and possessed important harbors on the Aqaba and on the Mediterranean coast, the latter exposing it to the influence of other cultures of the Fertile Crescent. The story begins with God being so disgusted with the world that she chose Noah to build an ark and to fill that ark two by two with all sorts of animals. And then God washed the earth clean with 40 days of rain, which actually we might need now. In Noah's line was born Abraham, chosen again by God as a worthy person, and his people would actually be the descendants called the Israelites. Abraham had two sons, one with his servant Hagar and the other with his 90-year-old wife. Yes, it was a miracle from God. Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac. Judaism is thought to be born out of the lineage of Isaac, and Islam would spring, so says the mythology, forth from the descendants of Ishmael. So Abraham fathered both sons. Okay, so what about Buddhism, which is considered much older than Christianity? It begins with a pretty straightforward story about a Brahmin prince, Siddhartha Gautama, who was born in Lumbini, Nepal. The story of his birth proves the auspiciousness of his divinity. It goes, one day during a midsummer festival, Queen Maya retired to her quarters to rest, and she fell asleep and dreamed a vivid dream. Four angels carried her high into the white mountain peaks and clothed her in flowers. A magnificent white bull elephant bearing a white lotus in its trunk approached Maya, walked around her three times. Then the elephant struck her on the right side with his trunk and vanished into her. When she was close to delivering a son, the queen decided to go to her family's home in Devada, and the procession passed the Lumbini Grove, which was full of blossoming trees, kind of like maybe we'd see out there. Entranced by the trees, the queen asked her courtiers to stop, and she entered the grove. As she reached up to touch the blossoms, her son was born. Then the queen and her son were showered with perfumed blossoms by the trees, and two streams, sparkling water, poured from the sky to bathe them. And the infant stood and took seven steps and proclaimed, "I alone am the whole honored one." The root of each religion contains mythology, miracles, magic, to convince its adherents of its importance and its connection with the gods and its endearing quality. Let's stop for a moment and imagine the trade routes and the diversity throughout the ancient world. The good stories that were shared around home and campfires, traders who brought their wares and their beliefs along with them, and the intermixing of all of this energy and ideas. What is most interesting is that I learned during seminary from my New Testament professor that it is of scholarly opinion that Christianity is an echo of Buddhism, which in turn is an echo of Hinduism. I have to admit that I was a bit surprised by this proclamation, because my entire young life I had been taught that Christianity, the one true religion, Catholicism specifically, which was an echo of Judaism. And later in life I learned that Islam is an echo of Christianity. Christians claim the stories of the Old Testament, the Torah, as their root theology. The New Testament was written to tell the story of Jesus through gospel accounts, and the Quran is considered by Muslims to be the final testament, all claiming to be built on Abraham's line. If this were fact, which there is no evidence to prove, Christians would be considered to be cousins on the same family tree theologically as both Jews and Muslims. Thus, we can understand the unrest in the Middle East as people battle over their mythology. It's all mythology. Put all the historical facts aside, if there are many, because honestly, they don't exist. Instead, realize that our collective practices beyond the Abrahamic paradigm come from a massive trade route laden, ever-evolving melting pot of spiritual goop. We have miracles, we have magic, and we have stories aplenty. Gods and goddesses, eschatologies of end times, and lots of rules, lots and lots of rules, customs, religious behaviors, and beliefs. All of these ancient stories inform the spiritual understanding that seems like a mirage on a massive desert. And frankly, this is why it all seems so shifty, because in fact, it is. I'm not even attempting to address the influx of paganism, Wicca, nature practices, native practices, Shintoism, Confucianism, Zoroastrianism, and so on in this one glance. But our world is a palette of spiritual understanding and belief. What is important to note is there is no certainty of historical Abraham, Moses, or Jesus. Rabbi Menachem Froman once explained that, for me, Abraham is philosophy. Abraham is culture. Abraham may or may not be historical. Abraham is a message of loving kindness. Abraham is an idea. Abraham is everything. I don't need flesh and blood. Our spiritual foundation is built on shifting sands, and to move forward on our path, we will clearly need to follow a circuitous route. Let us spin our historical dial to a time frame in the mid-19th centuries, a time when the term Unitarian was considered derogatory. It was used to describe those who did not necessarily acknowledge the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Again, there was no supporting data confirming the Trinity. Unitarians believed that reason was an important part of religious inquiry. The date we will narrow in on is May 5th, 1819. Do you know what the date is? She shrugs. Good. It's the installation in Baltimore, where a sermon is being preached by the Reverend William Ellery Channing, in which he proclaimed the moniker of Unitarian with pride. His words remind us. He says, "To all who hear me, I would say with the apostle, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Do not, brethren, shrink from the duty of searching God's words for yourself. Through fear of human censor and denunciation, do not think that you may innocently follow the opinions which prevail around you without investigating on the ground that Christianity is now so purified from errors as to need no laborious research." Here's the kicker. There is much reason to believe that Christianity is at this moment dishonored by gross and cherished corruptions. Boom! As one might imagine, not long after Channing preached this sermon, the Congregational Church, of which all Unitarians were members of, divided. This same fate arrived here in this sanctuary with a Congregational minister, the Reverend Rufus Hurlbutt, really unfortunate name, trudged up Concord Road from his spacious parsonage, as it was described, towards the meeting house of First Parish, as he had done on Sunday mornings for some 20 years. He was locked out, and another minister was preaching. The legend goes that he gained entrance and claimed that this was a congregational sanctuary. And somewhere out of the back, the clerk of the meeting house stood up and called out, "I hold the deed of this meeting house, and I say it's Unitarian." Our congregational brethren picked up the Bible and headed to the Methodist Church, and the Unitarians let them and our Bible go. I think that was a prediction of the times to come. Left in this sanctuary were the Unitarians, the minority, who believed ultimately that Jesus was in fact the Son of Man, human but inspired by reason, and willing to take action in support of widows, children, and the poor, with a mission of helping humankind transform into their best selves. Universalists, on the other hand, were all about love. One could say that in Christianity, Jesus was the first universalist, believing it as he did that God was a loving father. Universalism is all about God loving Adam, which translates from Hebrew into the word humankind. God loved humankind so much so that he could never damn any one of us, no matter what, to hell. So here's the good news. We all receive universal salvation, whether we believe in or adhere to God's beliefs and rules or not. Now, this is dangerous stuff if you're a religion. Because throughout history, heretics were persecuted for such beliefs. Because without hell, the need for religion and papal favors and the like were irrelevant. As far back as Jesus and in his wake, St. Origen, people were professed such beliefs of universal love, and they were severely persecuted and ultimately martyred. The beliefs of Unitarian and Universalism have been found in communities around the world and throughout history. Even in the Middle Ages, in places like Hungary and England, Unitarianism and Universalism were spoken about in whispers. Universalism found its way to North America in the heart and mind of one man, John Murray. This is one of my favorite stories of all time. Murray, born in 1741, grew up in England, and throughout his young life, he experienced a series of personal losses that drove him to the brink of despair. His only son died in infancy, then his wife also died, and soon after that, he learned of the deaths of his four siblings. He was thrown into debtor's prison, although he was rescued by his brother-in-law and eventually paid his debts. He remained too depressed to engage in preaching his universalist beliefs. In 1770, he resolved to quit his life in the old world and to start afresh in the new. Shortly after arriving in American colonies, the ship on which Murray was traveling was grounded on a sandbar and remained for a time becalmed off the coast of New Jersey near Good Luck Point. The captain sent Murray ashore on a foraging expedition. While gathering supplies, he ran into a gentleman by the name of Thomas Potter, who had built a chapel on his property to accommodate itinerant preachers. Finding out that Murray had been a preacher and possibly learning something of the young man's views, probably over a pint, I would guess, Potter invited him to preach from his pulpit. Murray had not intended to preach in America. That was one of the many aspects of his previous lives that he sought to forget. He demurred, telling his host that he would have to leave as soon as there was favorable wind. Nevertheless, Potter extracted a promise from Murray, probably over another pint, that he would preach if his ship remained offshore on Sunday. The winds didn't change, and Murray preached. Potter was greatly impressed and invited Murray to stay. It is said that just as Murray finished his sermon, the wind shifted and Murray had to rush to make his ship, which traveled on to New York. But he soon returned to New Jersey, and began a popular evangelical career traveling and preaching on universalist salvation. He was often heard to say, "Give them hope, not hell." Unitarian and Universalism continued to gain favor throughout the 1800s and included many notables such as President John Adams and popular figures such as P.T. Barnum, owner of the Barnum and Bailey Circus. One Unitarian minister who may know quite well, so many of you may know quite well, the Reverend Ralph Waldo Emerson, left the ministry. He left it because he thought that there was antiquated rituals that he could no longer tolerate vis-a-vis communion, and ventured wholeheartedly into Transcendentalism. The introduction of Transcendentalism in New England changed the face of our faith forever, and I believe for the better. Transcendentalists held a core belief in the inherent goodness of people and nature. That society and its institutions ultimately corrupted the purity of the individuals in itself, and had faith that people are at their best selves when they're truly self-reliant and independent. Their intellectual preoccupations were based more on subjective intuition, and they believed that individuals were capable of generating completely original insights with as little attention and deference to past masters as possible. What does that mean? In other words, we have the ability of prophetic insight without a mediator. That's like a big deal. The beliefs of Unitarianism and Universalism were clearly different. Yet the Reverend Starr King, a member of the clergy who straddled both Unitarian and Universalist pulpits in the 1800s, explained that difference succinctly. And he explained, "Universalists believe that God is too good to damn people. The Unitarians believe that people are too good to be damned." Social justice is where Unitarians and Universalists stood shoulder to shoulder on the battlefield throughout the 1800s and 1900s, securing freedom for slaves, general health and sanitation, the vote for women, and the ongoing fight against racism, sexual orientation, gender identity, standing up for peace and the environment. But it wasn't until 1961, led by the youth, that the two denominations joined as one. How many people remember that? Pretty cool. We claimed our birthright, a spiritual journey built upon reason and centered on a foundation of universal love, with the belief that the arc of history is long, and yet it always bends towards justice. We honor the beliefs of many because we are all spokes on the same wheel. We are selective through reason about refining our path, and we respond in love through our action in the world. Our prayer is not the Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Our Unitarian Universalist prayer is personified in our actions, not just our words. We pray in compassionate conversations that we have, the banners that we fly, the causes that we claim. We endeavor to improve ourselves through study and interaction, being open-hearted and minded, and we endeavor to build the beloved community with our sweat and blood. We show up, and we show up, and we show up, trying to be even better in word and deed. We have an expansive history that is about acceptance and transformation, and we know, we truly know, that we do not have to think alike to love alike. There is so much more to say about our roots, about our people, about our legacy, amazing stories to share, about our heretics and our martyrs. But for now, let us be present in this moment as we enter into a time of silent reflection and meditation. For this we pray, may it be so, blessed be, amen.